You know, this coming April, Grace Anglican will be 20 years old. I can't believe that I've been in ministry 20 years. I've been married for a little longer than that. I've been a dad for 17 years. I mean, that's something in terms of life experience, and it's given me a perspective, and the perspective I simply want to share with you tonight is that I have deduced, based on all of my encounters with you and with other people and with my family, that the most beautiful ingredient in any individual life is repentance. There's no comparison. It's not how much Bitcoin you have. It's really not about your social media presence. It's not about how aware you are of contemporary culture. It's not how your body looks. It's always repentance. It means the world. It's kind of everything. And we know this because the best literature that we've ever read hinges upon repentance. Have you noticed that? I mean, it's true in Victor Hugo and Les Mis. I mean, you have this criminal, Jean Valjean, who has a belly full of rage and bitterness, and then he's changed and becomes a person of warmth and love. There's Dickens and Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, from A Christmas Carol, in which he has his own come to Jesus moment at his future gravestone, and all of a sudden he is able to sponge away his death because he changes from a miser into the patron saint of London-esque generosity. You have the Phantom of the Opera, Gaston Leroux, who was able at one point, even though he was infatuated with this woman out of love, he was able to let her go. And you have it, by the way, in A Tale of Two Cities. Nobody in this room has read it, but we were all supposed to at one point. I'm kidding. I know, like, you have. I know you've read it. You can lie to yourself. But so in A Tale of Two Cities, there's this wonderful closing scene. I mean, maybe some of you remember it with Sidney Carton, this cynical, manipulative, blackmailing lawyer. He all of a sudden, through a variety of circumstances, has a massive change of heart and a deep-seated repentance in which he has this woman and he's totally infatuated with her and loves her, but she's already married to some other dude. But he knows that that man has been illegitimately arrested and is going to the guillotine. But because he loves this woman so much, he breaks into the jail and switches places with this husband so he can go free and stay with his wife. And he concludes his life with these words about his own self-sacrifice. "It is a far, far better thing that I now do than I have ever done." It's beautiful. Repentance is the most beautiful thing about you. It's the most beautiful thing within spirituality. It's what makes it real inside. And I want to say tonight that John the Baptist is like the patron saint of repentance. It's his one sermon, repentance. You know me, I only have one sermon. I mean, you know this if you've been around this place. Well, John had his. It's all about repentance. And I want to go through part of this text and pull out the meaning, yeah? So verse 7 through verse 9. I encourage you to please take up and read, and we'll engage with it. Verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, John the Baptist said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.'" Now, it's a repentance sermon, a rather angry repentance sermon, but let me break it down into three parts. I want to talk about, well, this is what authentic repentance involves. It involves, by necessity, contradiction, robust change, and non-defensiveness. If you want to evolve at all, if you want to develop, if you want to engage, if you want to grow, these ingredients have to be present. Contradiction, you have to be contradicted. robust change and non-defensiveness. So we'll walk through it. These are the elements of repentance. First, contradiction. John the Baptist was a master at contradiction. He really knew how to oppose, and he knew how to pick a fight. Hence, verse 7, Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" I want you just to note that John the Baptist saved this label for the seemingly holiest people around. He didn't say this about the slumlords and those who were evidently unjust and withering on the moral vine. Instead, he saves it for the clergy and for the members of the Sanhedrin, right, the ruling caste. He calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them unholy things, that they are essentially unclean animals, Satan-like slitherers, and that they are lethal. They end up killing people. That's what he's accusing them of. Now, why would he do that? Because he understood what a prophet's job is. What is a prophet's job? A prophet's job, and this is true in the Old Testament, and John very much sees himself in line with the Old Testament prophets who also called for repentance. John said, what a prophet does is take the word of God that's already established in times gone by, take that ancient word and use it to critique current circumstances. That's what a prophet does. I'm taking prior inspired text, prior inspired words of God, and now I'm using them to offer a prophetic analysis of what's happening right now. And he does that with the clergy. Now, why would he do that with the clergy? Because the clergy were commanded in Holy Scripture as the shepherds of Israel to be above reproach, to be generous, compassionate, kind, holy, set aside, just, and so forth. And in Jesus' day, they were anything but. And so John felt that it was his task to apply the word of God to them in that critical manner. He does the same thing with the king. That really gets him in trouble. You may remember that Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, likes the ladies a lot, gets himself in a very dubious situation with his brother's wife, and John the Baptist calls it out in public. It eventually leads to John's own martyrdom. But he calls it out because he knows that according to the Hebrew Scriptures, the kings are supposed to be in some sense a representative of God's best. And whatever Herod is, he ain't God's best. And so he wants the world to know. And so he critiques him based on prior inspired text. Because this is John's core belief about all of reality. This is his core belief. That God is in the business of contradiction. That is to say, God is reality. And anything that is unreality, he contradicts. Anything that is falsehood, lies, obfuscation, little games we play, gaslighting, manipulation, anything to get around the system to self-justify, God is dead set against it. That is all dead wood and he will burn it up. That is a rotten tree and he will chop it down. So God contradicts anything that is outside of his best purposes for us. God is a warrior, an arsonist in that way. That is John's core belief. And he understood, therefore, that just as God was against certain things that were manifesting in the life of Israel, the word of God is often very confrontative. Now, I think that's hard for us today. It's certainly hard for us in a slightly more relativistic culture. With all of its many perks, it has its downsides. Because I think many people today, if they want religion at all, and that's a big if, prefer a religion of sort of soothing, eat, pray, love experience. Do you know what I mean? Sort of anything that causes a fountain of dopamine to be created within your mind. That they want a very broad, ill-defined spirituality of general goodwill and niceness. Anything that makes my life more satiated. Because after all, in the modern schematic, religion really is all about me. I mean, in the end. I mean, it's great if God's involved, don't get me wrong, and other people are terrific sometimes too, but really religion is useful because it makes me feel fulfilled, makes me feel sustained, makes me feel balanced, makes me feel safe, makes me feel fine. The only problem with that is it's not true, and John the Baptist is here to show us that real spirituality is not surfacey, it's not facile, it's not only a milk bath, it's not touch football, it's tackle. Real spirituality is like a noble, truth-telling cardiologist who comes to you when you have a heart problem. Now, bad religion is when the cardiologist comes to you when you find yourself having fainting spells and where you can't walk upstairs anymore, and the cardiologist, she says to you, you know what, I think you're doing really well. I think that your diet of bacon-wrapped hot dogs is good. I think that high cholesterol works for a lot of people, and you're probably among them. And I think exercise is ridiculous. When is that fad ever going to end? And I think you're terrific as you are. Just you be you. You're living your truth, and that's what matters. That's a psychotic cardiologist that will kill you, right? But the real cardiologist would say, look, you do have three arteries that are blocked, and you're sadly a perfect candidate for some major cardiac episode, and we need to deal with this now, or you won't be with us very much longer. Like, the need is imminent. John the Baptist is really a spiritual cardiologist. He looks right into your chest cavity and sees that something is aberrant, something is off, something has been toxified, and it needs to be dealt with if you're ever going to be square with God and with life. This is real religion. Real religion is a scream in the desert. Real religion is telling us that life ends. You know, the tree is going to get cut down. Sin is real. Judgment is coming. And we have to really be ready to meet God. And I think, friends, regarding contradiction, this first point, to be a Christian really means saying and feeling, I am willing to be contradicted. I'm willing to be contradicted. Because I have a million issues. I don't know. Because I'm wrong about vast areas of my own life. I have so many problems that I need an external source of wisdom. That is God's wisdom that comes to me. And I submit to it, realizing that God is likely wiser than I am, knows more, and could probably speak into my life in a way that would supersede my own intuitions. We are willing to be contradicted so that we yield to the rightness of the moral will of God when we hear it. And so I'm just wondering if you can handle that kind of contradiction, because our ultimate litmus test in life is not, is John the Baptist pleasant? I mean, the bug-eating, rag-wearing maniac in the desert probably isn't somebody you want to come to, like, your birthday party. That isn't the question. The question is he on to something? Does he have something to say to me? And the answer to that is yes. The real question of life is it true? And so can we handle contradiction? That's point one. Point two, robust change. Because John said to his Pharisaical and Sadducean audience, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, repentance is an ancient and important word. Many of you know what it means. The Hebrew word for it is shuv, or to turn. The Greek word is metanoia, or to have a change of mind. But the idea in Bible religion is that repentance is something that happens inside and outside. It's something that happens to your interior, to your heart, to your mind, to your perception, the way you see yourself, the way you see God, the way you see others. It involves an alteration in that way. And then you walk in light of that alteration. It's like we were all in this death march to Mordor, and then we had the Enlightenment, and we were able then to turn around and walk the other way. Well, that's repentance, and it is the message of the Old Testament prophets. It's the message of John the Baptist. It's actually the opening message of Jesus Christ, who, when he began his teaching ministry, said, and you may remember the words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Jesus picks up the baton from John and runs with it. And that's why I want to say to you that real religion always entails alteration. It is never fully affirmationist. Christianity is partially affirmationist, meaning it affirms that you were made in the image and likeness of God and your manhood or your womanhood, that you're a person who is wonderfully made, that you have a unique personality and skill sets to offer the world, and by your very presence, you have the capacity to be an incredible influence within our world. And at the same time, you are, and I am, deeply and desperately bound up and troubled on the inside, to the point where we are often a walking contradiction of a beautiful image of God or a beautiful image bearer, tethered to somebody who is vengeful and self-aggrandizing and twisted up and contradictory. That's who we are. And so the real message of religion is never, ever, you are completely fine as you are. The message of religion is you are loved as you are, but that love of God that comes to you as you are changes who you are. But it's never you're fine as you are, because everybody here who's honest knows that, to quote Hemingway, you are 1,000 times yourself on any given day. You're incredibly complicated and at times quite dubious, and you need to be rescued from this. And you realize that there's a great change that needs to take place within. And that change is very robust, according to John. He really does want to see a robust change. That's why he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, bearing fruit is a Bible way of saying what the 1990s band sang when they sang More Than Words. Somebody needs to remember that song. I hope you do, deep in your heart, More Than Words. Look it up after the service. But More Than Words is all about this man singing to this woman, I know you talk a good game. You say the right things. You tell me that you love me. But I need you to actually show me once in a while that you do love me. And everybody here needs more than just words or rituals. For example, let's say you have a boyfriend or a husband with a massive anger issue, and he rages out all the time, and 3 months ago he punched a wall, and he just can't seem to control himself. And what does he say to you every time it happens? Every single time. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Everybody has to blow off steam now and again. I take it a little too far sometimes. I'm sorry, won't happen again. That means in 3 days it'll happen again, right? What do you want from this man? You want him desperately to go to a priest and a therapist and to get his act straightened out so that you don't live in constant terror. That's what you want. What you want is bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just talk the game. You actually need to practice something a little different, or you're going to drive us all crazy. This is also true with some of the bishops. By the way, not ours. Ours is great. But some of the bishops in the ACNA have gotten into trouble recently when they papered over things and not dealt with things squarely, and it's been a complete mess. And my ultimate fear is when bishops get together, because what are they going to do? They're going to do the same thing the United Nations does. What does that mean? They're going to write a letter. They're going to write a letter and say, we're very sorry, and we prayed, and we're sorry. And I'm glad they prayed. I'm glad they're sorry. I hope they also change policies, right? You could do both. You can pray and be yourself, but bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, it's easy for me to beat up a bishop, because I'm not one and never will be, and it's easy for me to talk about really ticked off men, because I'm generally not one of those. But why don't we land it for us? What about us? What about our bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Because how many times have we said, I know I'm over drinking, but I really have to stop, but then we don't stop? Or we make promises that we have no intention of keeping, or we realize that we're spending recklessly, and we say we'll stop, but we never do. Or we're stingy, and we say we'll be a little looser with things, but we never are. I mean, we do the same word games. You know, we pledge, and then we defy what we've pledged. It's just what we do. But what John is interested in is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, I want more than words and rituals and sacrifices from you. I want you to walk in such a way where your inner alteration of attitude affects how you treat other people. Changes the way you engage with the world. And if you've harmed someone else, not only do you say you're sorry for it and feel sorry for it, you engage in a little restitution so that their life is a little better, so that their life is improved, so that justice is enacted, that righteousness is enacted. That's what he wants, a robust change. So it's contradiction, being willing to receive it, a robust change within that evidences itself without, and lastly, non-defensiveness. Non-defensiveness, this is very important. Verse 9. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, John the Baptist, who's very intuitive, anticipates defensiveness from his audience. They're going to say something like, well, I hear you with this diatribe about repentance, but don't you understand that I come from the right family? I have the right father figure. I belong to, in other words, to the chosen people of God. I belong to the descendants of Abraham, the receivers of the covenant. Like, I'm already good. Thank you very much. I fulfilled my duties at the temple. I make sure I participate in the whole system. So I'm good. Thank you. But this sermon doesn't relate to me. And that's really not what John is looking for. John is saying to them, look, if God can make take gravel and turn it into kids for Abraham, it means being a child of Abraham in and of itself is not impressive. God doesn't just want somebody who has the right biology. God wants somebody who has the right heart, the contrite heart within, the crushed heart that has become vulnerable and open to the Lord. It is not enough to have the right pedigree or background. The question is your heart repentant? But this sort of defensiveness, well, I have Abraham as my dad, so I'm fine. I come from the right clan, the right family, I have the right blood kinship, I have the right background, the right religious pedigree. That's not something that's sort of unique and sequestered in the first century. I think we do this ourselves. I think we truly defend ourselves against God by these kind of paltry spiritual surrogates. I mean, how many Anglicans have I met that don't really, really know Jesus, but they always boast about, I was raised Anglican, you know. I grew up in the Episcopal Church. I can cross myself better than anybody I know. I know the prayer book off by heart. I memorized that prayer years ago. I mean, there's all this sort of, I know the rigmarole. I know the liturgy. I'm a very fancy person. That's really neat. It's not repentance, though. Or my family was religious, and they taught me about values and responsibility. And yeah, I don't go to church anymore, but I still have the old kind of Christian the morals in me. I'm like, that's neat too, but it's not like repentance, though. Or I have correct, this never happens at Grove City College, I have correct theology, and I'm not stupid like other Christians. So therefore, I'm kind of fine. Because I intellectually assent to certain things that I regard as superior. That's neat for you. Actually, it doesn't sound, it sounds like you're not good company, but it's certainly not repentance. Or I go to church at least twice a month, and that counts for something. Reverend, neat that you go. I'm glad, but that's not necessarily repentance. Or I heard this from an aunt of mine. I grew up American, and to be American is to be a Christian, so that's good. Maybe. But maybe not, and not repentance. Or I pray before meals, and I do one nice thing a day for someone, and so me and God were good. Not repentance. John would ask, all of that might be great, I don't know, but have you turned? What about you? What about the recesses of your soul? What about your real heart? Like your heart of hearts in the core of you? Like have you said that I need help beyond myself? Have you turned to the right source? Have you walked toward God's Messiah? Have you recognized sin as sin and then reached out for the mercy? Have you done that? Because that's really what you need to do. No other obfuscations, no false defenses, because eventually you're going to have to deal with you. And here's the hard thing about repentance, friends. It has nothing to do with anybody else right now. It's just you, because you can't repent for the country, even if you're mad at it. You can't repent for a political party. You can't repent for your place of employment. You can't repent for anybody else. You can't blame other people right now for your own problems. I mean, some of your problems are the result of others, but eventually you kind of have to own your stuff before God and take responsibility for it before God. And the question will come to you from John the Baptist, have you turned? Not them. I'm going to deal with them some other time. But you. What about you? Well, that's the ingredients of true spiritual renewal. Contradiction, being willing to hear the word of God that contradicts our givens. Robust change, that is disavowing sin in our hearts and in our behaviors. And non-defensiveness, not hiding behind our privileges or pedigrees. So let me close with this idea again that I began with. Repentance, friends, is not drudgery. Repentance is beautiful. It is beautiful. There's a satanic lie out there about repentance that goes like this. You have these sins, so-called, that you love, but they do make your life very bearable. They ease things for you. Why would you want to hand them over to some stingy savior figure who's going to rob you now of the very few things in life that give you comfort? When what I'm giving you, yes, it has a little baggage now and again, but it is something that's going to sweeten up your life. That, friends, is a saccharine lie. Remember, sin always in 100% of cases leads to ditches and oubliettes and torture chambers. That's always where it's heading. No, the one who calls you to repentance, which is ultimately the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you to repentance loves you the most and knows what you need, even if he's sometimes a cardiologist with a harder message, because he wants to give you the very best, the wider space, the open lungs, the freedom from the chains of enslaving sin. This one who calls you is beckoning you toward this house of healing where you can be restored. And I've seen the beautiful repentance conspiracy all over this church where God's beautiful repentance is taking root. I'm going to tell a few stories and end with mine. I've seen it. I was talking to this gentleman who's a sophisticated person, but he comes from a rough background because his dad bailed very early on and gave a great deal of pain as he abandoned. And this person grew up to say, by the grace of God, I don't want to repeat that behavior. I want to be a present father, and I want to stay, and I want to be as good as I can for my kids and establish loving relationships. So he spent all of his energy trying to recultivate family life. And because of that, he has created a whole new destiny for all of his children. How beautiful is repentance when somebody sees the past and says, I don't want to participate in that. I saw this with a woman who humorously regards herself as very critical. And she said, look, this has been with me forever because I just have to say something. That's sort of my bent. But I've realized that like hurts people. So what I'm going to do now is every time I want to be critical, I'm going to give that person a compliment, and then I'm going to take my criticism to God. I'm going to tell God how mad I am at this person for these idiosyncrasies. But I don't want that person to constantly have to bear it. It's beautiful. It's repentance. Now, the last one has to do with something I learned during sabbatical because of my middle daughter, Ella. And I asked her permission before I shared this. Don't worry. So Ella was 14 at the time. It was a few months ago. And we were all sitting in the living room, Monique and me and Ella. The others were elsewhere. And she said, hey, Dad, I want to talk to you. I have something difficult to say. And I thought it was going to be like teenage drama, right? It wasn't. It was about me. She said, first of all, I want you just to notice that I don't ever show emotion in the living room. Do you notice that? I'm like, well, no, I guess I didn't. What do you mean? And she said, well, I do get sad. And I get angry sometimes, but I express that by myself in my room. I don't show it anywhere else. And I said, well, why? And she said, well, because of you. Sorry, I'm trying to. She said, you just can't handle it. Because you want a world in which everything is copacetic and calm and tranquil. And she said, I'm totally understanding. I mean, you grew up in a rough situation, and so you want the opposite of that. But then she said so wisely, but Dad, I'm 14. And sometimes I'm going to have like different emotions other than peace and tranquility. But I'm hiding from you, and I wish I didn't have to. I was really stunned by her maturity and courage to say that. And I was sort of undone by the comet because it penetrated my armor and my defenses, and I only had one thing by the Holy Spirit to say. I'm like, Ella, like, I wish I could say otherwise and like find a way that, you know, I'm right about this, but you're 100% correct. And this is just the way I've engaged with life. And it is no longer working. So I'm really sorry. I don't know how to change that, but I'm interested in growing and learning and like trying to figure it out, because I don't want you to live like that. And really, I guess I don't want to live like that either. And now you know what she does? She screams in the living room. But really, but it was like the magic of the gospel, you know? It like worked because I was able to hear it and repent toward the Lord, and now the family can be a little healthier, yeah? It's beautiful when repentance really happens. Because what are we holding on to otherwise? What, are we just going to endlessly hold on to how right we are? How, like our reputations? Our need for validation? I mean, what are we doing? We're staving off the very health that God wants to lavishly give us. And he has something much better. So, friends, if you end up with a beautiful life, it will be because of repentance, because you repented toward your Christ who forgives it all. Bar Kokhba, the great rabbi of Jesus' time, said, "Great is one man's repentance, for it brings healing upon the whole world." In other words, when we get healed, everything else around us gets better. Your future self will be glad that you repented today. Your grandchildren yet to be born will be delighted that you repented. And ultimately, repentance causes us to face the right ending, for we have a beautiful Christ who, in his good time, makes all things new, even you. Amen.